We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Consider the words of Jesus this morning together, which bring us to the heart of our Christian lives, as this week does each year. We come back to these central events, which have in fact changed us and changed the world. And we're going to consider the words of Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whether you're just beginning to explore the Christian faith, or you've been a believer or a Christian disciple for most of your life or all of your life, this is getting us to the heart of the matter in many ways. "Not what I will," Jesus prays. "Not what I will." These words are monumental. They're words that give us the heart of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. They are the paradigm for true life for any one of us, whatever our current relationship is with this one we call Jesus. They depict the yielded life. And as we look at these words, I'd like for us to see first the context in which they are uttered, second, the meaning that they have, and then third, the end to which they lead us. So first, the context. We need to understand the context of this prayer. These words are uttered by Jesus in a moment of tremendous turmoil and trouble. In verse 33 of Mark 14, we read that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then out of that distress and trouble, in verse 34, he speaks to his friends, the disciples, and says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So it's a context of anguish and concern. We might even say a context of fear. Trouble, great trouble, is just around the corner. And in that place of trouble, with a sorrowful soul, Jesus turns to prayer. He seeks the Father above and alone, asking his friends to stay a distance away, to stay here and watch, or to stay awake. He falls down to the ground in verse 35, taking a posture with his body which reflects the sorrow of his soul, and then he prays. And first he says this, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. They contextualize this moment and Jesus. This is Jesus bringing from the depths that which he has known for his entire life, that which was pronounced over him at his baptism by that voice from the heavens that said, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is bringing that deepest of truths of his identity and who he is out from the depths onto the surface, to his lips and his tongue, as he addresses his Father in these words that imply an intimacy of relationship, which is the primary context of his life, even in this moment of trouble and anguish. And I would say to you, and as we think about walking through trouble and trial, how important is it to understand our primary context as a context of being the beloved son or daughter of the living God? We are not crying out in our pain or sorrow to an impersonal force or to a distant God of power. No, we are crying out to a loving Father. We have been brought in, those of us who walk with Jesus by faith, we've been brought into this eternal relationship of intimacy and love between the Father and the Son, and that is what Jesus is bringing to the foreground as he begins to pray in his anguish. He continues, "All things are possible for you." How important is it to remember in times of trial and distress that the one to whom we pray, our Father, is able to do anything and everything? You remember the angel Gabriel saying to Mary after he told her that she would be with child, he says to her, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The history of the people of God reveals this reality of God's unmatchable power. The sea would part. The manna would come down from heaven. Water would flow out from the rock. The walls of Jericho would come tumbling down at the sound of the trumpets. All things, Jesus says, all things are possible for you. He knew in this moment of a trial that this was the case. He reasserts the reality about his father that he knew even in the midst of this sorrowful moment. You might remember the three young Israelite men in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace if they will not bow down and worship the golden image that he has made. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." It's the same thing. Our God can do everything. All things are possible for you. How important that we remember that at every moment of our lives, but especially in moments of anguish, trouble, difficulty, and distress. You, my Father, you can do anything. So will you do this one thing? Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me." Because you can do everything, I'm asking you to do this one thing. In the midst of my trouble and distress, Father, I'm asking you to remove this cup of suffering and judgment from me. Take it away. This might cause us a bit of startling. We could say in this moment that the humanity of Jesus shines brightly, which is, in a sense, so comforting that this one is our master and king. Take it away. Earlier in Mark chapter 10, when he was talking to James and John, who made that audacious request to be seated at his right and his left, he actually speaks about this cup that he is to drink in a kind of matter-of-fact way. But it seems that when it is upon him, when it is just around the corner, Judas is about to come and betray him with a kiss, that the agony and the anguish of this moment leads Jesus to pray this very human prayer, "Remove this cup from me." This cup would entail the destruction of his flesh, the flesh which Jesus had taken upon himself in order that he might redeem it. That flesh, his body, which was entirely innocent of sin, that would be kissed in an act of betrayal, spat upon, beaten, scourged, whipped by a cord with fragments of bone embedded in it to take further flesh out of its victims. It would be dressed in a purple robe, mocked, beaten, pierced by a crown of thorns stuck on his head, struck with a reed, stripped naked, totally vulnerable, humiliated, nailed to a Roman cross, exposed to the elements, to suffocate under its own weight after a time of agony. "Remove this cup from me, O Father. Remove this cup from me. The one for whom all things are possible, would you please take this away?" It's a very human prayer, and it's one that we can understand. I trust all of us can understand this prayer. How often we have prayed in times of trial and pain. "How long, O Lord, how long? I don't know that I can handle much more. I don't know that I can take another bit. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't think I can keep going. Lord, would you remove this cup from me? Not one more treatment. Can't see that hospital another time. Not one more disappointment. Not one more tough conversation with a family member. No more failure. No more relational brokenness. No more pain, no more misunderstanding, no more words taken out of context. Father, all things are possible for you, all things. Will you do this one thing? Will you remove this cup for me?" Paul prayed this prayer three times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember about the thorn in his flesh that he describes as a messenger of Satan. Jesus prayed this prayer. Paul prayed this prayer. We can pray this prayer too. It's legitimate to pray this prayer today in Boston and in your life and mine. So that's the context of these words that I wanted to bring a focus to. But this isn't the end of the prayer. So we'll turn now to the meaning of these words. It's not the end of the prayer for Jesus, and it's not the end of the prayer for us who follow in Jesus' footsteps. For what comes next is kind of the prayer of all prayers. It's the prayer that reveals the depth of that intimate relationship of love between the Father and the Son. It's out of that depth of relationship of love that this prayer comes to the foreground. It's a prayer that reveals his trust for this Father, his yieldedness to the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet is a conjunction that indicates a kind of contrast with what has come before. Yet, on the contrary, rather, Father, not what I will, but what you will. Here's what I want in my humanity. I want you to remove this cup from me. Yet on the contrary, what I really, really want, because I love you so deeply and I trust you and I yield to you, Father, is whatever you want, even if that means going through this trial and to this death. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus's prayer here, his final prayer, his foundational prayer, his greatest desire is for the Father's will to be done, not his. And what this means for every one of us is we say this to the Lord, Father, if you want to hear from us as children, you tell us to come to you honestly, you tell us to pour our hearts out before you, therefore we will say, remove this cup from us. But if we ask you to remove something from our lives, that about from all that we're walking through, and if you do not, Father, want to remove it, if you want it to remain, if you allow it to remain, then we will yield. We will trust. Even if we don't understand, even if we don't think that we can bear it, even if we think that we know more what you want than you know what you want, which we sometimes do think that. Father, what you will is what we really want, because we know that your will is good and acceptable and perfect, even if that means suffering for us, even if it means that our flesh must be beaten and destroyed, because we trust that in that suffering and pain and dissonance and rejection and betrayal and heartache and confusion and disappointment and anguish, you are there in the midst of it, working out your purposes for good and for flourishing in our lives and then through our lives in the life of the world. Because your will is always for what is good, right, and true. Even though you, Father, at times use things that are evil, wrong, false, painful, and heartbreaking to accomplish your good purposes in us and through us. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The yieldedness of Jesus in Gethsemane leads, and this is our third point, the end to which these words lead, leads to the cross of Calvary. Our yieldedness to Jesus in our own lives will lead to the cross. Jesus was explicit about this. This is not preacher's license. Jesus says at the turning point of Mark's gospel, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In John 12, after his triumphal entry, Jesus says these words, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. And he says, there will my servant be also, where I am. God's will leads us to the cross because there at the cross, he brings us to greater and fuller life. He takes us to the cross to mortify our flesh so that we might be more like him. A 17th century Frenchman who wrote deeply of the spiritual life, his name is Fenelon, said this, Remember that God loves you, and therefore he does not spare you. He lays you on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he continues, I am awed by what suffering can produce. You and I are nothing without the cross. I agonize and cry when the cross is working within me. But when it is over, I look back in admiration for what God has accomplished. The cross is God's pathway to greater life. It always hurts. It is always painful to our flesh. The death of our flesh, our selfish nature, our excessive self-love is painful, and thus is something that in our flesh we would never choose. We would choose to be respected, honored, comfortable, safe, risk-free. And praise God if we enjoy these things at times in our lives. But let's remember that these things are not the standard byproducts of the cross. To the Corinthians who were seeking honor and status in the terms of the culture around them, the Apostle Paul describes the cross-shaped life in this way. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We will. And he lays out what that life looks and feels like. Of course, we'll ask that this be removed from us because we do not like the lowliness and reproach of the cross. But even as we ask, and it's okay to ask, can we also say, yet not what I will, but what you will? This is an honest question, one I've wrestled with some. Can we say that we want God to crucify us so that there is no more us left in us, but only Christ? So that we could say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's one thing to say it, it is another entirely to live it. And all of us, I think, are very slow studies in this way of the cross. I know I am. We resist and get angry. We demand justice. We want to pay back in kind. We uphold standards to others that we would never uphold for ourselves. We long to be understood, to be vindicated. Maybe sometimes the pain is so great because there's too much of us that is still alive, still gasping for air, still longing to be liked by others, to be secure in the terms of the world. Perhaps our pain is so great because our pride is so deep. So we resist and we fight. Our pain and sense of injustice becomes all-consuming, and yet we are invited to say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Acknowledging our own weakness and shortcomings, our own lack of desire to take up the cross, I wonder if we could look at Jesus as we bring these reflections to a close. Bearing a cross that was in no way deserved, unlike the cross that you bear and the cross that I bear, which is often made worse by the fact of our own sins and complicity in evil. Jesus bearing a cross as the innocent sufferer. We look at him humble, yielded, resisting revenge, not retaliating, speaking reassuringly and compassionately to Peter, whom he knew would betray him, deny him later that night. Jesus seeking refuge alone with the Father, drinking the cup that the Father had given to him, not in protest or lament, but in obedience, yieldedness, and surrender. And we hear his cry on the cross, not for justice, but amazingly and astonishingly for the forgiveness of those who had mocked him, beat him, spit on him, falsely accused him, and ultimately nailed him to the very cross upon which he hung. And in that moment, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We read of his tenderness to one who was hanging next to him, no doubt because he deserved to be. And yet Jesus speaks to him tenderly and actually meets his need, looks outside of his own pain and humiliation, and cares for this man on the cross next to him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus looks down upon the crowd and sees his mother and entrusts his mother to this beloved disciple in order that her needs would be cared for. Even in the midst of his pain and his suffering and in the false accusations and everything that had been lobbed against him, hanging there gasping for air, Jesus is loving and serving others around him. That's what it looks like to be yielded to the will of the Father. I look at Jesus in this and I am deeply humbled, and I trust that you are too. Because he not only prays the prayer of yieldedness, but he lives the life of yieldedness even in his suffering. He truly does yield to the Father. He speaks and remains silent in acts of love, love for people who deserve only his anger. Can we bear the cross in that way in our own lives? Can we receive the pain that the Father allows in our lives as the instrument by which he is forming deeper life in us, and in the midst of that yield to his will in order that we might continue to be a conduit of his grace, love, mercy, and compassion in the lives of people around us? That's what we see in Jesus. Hanging on the cross, his yieldedness is reflected as he quotes Psalm 31, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And we read about him in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the manifestation of his entrusting himself, of his yielding himself to the will of his Father, was that he continued to operate in love for his neighbor, even as he was being hung on a cross. He was waiting for his Father, a waiting that would take him through death and to the resurrection. And we whose feet have been washed by his suffering, we whose sins have been forgiven by his poured out blood at the cross, we who have been healed by the wounds which his body bore, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We spent the last couple of months considering Hebrews chapter 12 and being reminded over and over again of the call to look to Jesus, to look to his example on the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Do we see what a calling this is? It is a calling to die to ourselves, a calling to let our flesh be crucified, to suffer well, to endure faithfully, to yield to the Father, and in that yielding, to let our flesh and self-love be mortified that we might continue in the power of the Spirit to love, to serve, to forgive, to show compassion, to embrace. Jesus knew that the Father was everything. To bear the cross well, we must know that Jesus is everything. To say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Is that the cry of your heart? The cry of mine? Then we can pray with Jesus, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." The Father wills that we bear the cross with his Son who bore the cross for us. May we bear it well by the power of his Spirit. May we be reminded of that call this week as we focus on these events that shape not only our lives, but the world. And may we yield, that each of us would no longer live as ourselves, but that Christ might live in us for the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, Father, we pray that you would make it so by the power of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. Grant us the grace to bear the cross, and so to be invited into deeper life with you. We long to no longer live. Please crucify us, we pray, that Christ and Christ alone would be our life, that the world might know that he is indeed the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in his name.